to take certain things into consideration, you know, spreading the virus, getting people hurt, harming people. So we say, sure, we can attend the majalis. Let's do it the way it's meant to be done. Keep the distancing, keep the masks, keep the stuff, you know. But we need that physical attendance. You know what I mean? I'm not saying let's, you know, just gather in let's say hundreds and one on top of each other as we usually do, and then we, you know, pretty much commit suicide. No, we can do it. We can literally go by the guidelines of the health guidelines. Wear your masks, do your distancing. If you know you're sick, don't attend, and stuff like that. But we need that physical, you know, attendance when it comes to the majalis. So we can do both. We there is no reason for us to say, well, no, we shouldn't do it because we're always
But
we're
some
scared.
Countries don't have that sort of capacity, right? You said like in Iran and other countries, but the mostly countries that the majorities are Shiites, they could have their majalis in huge halls or open spaces. But for a person who lives like in, I don't know, is a minority, Alaska or something, what are they supposed to do?
For example, in certain countries where the majalis has to be done underground.
Yeah,
we have certain countries, not to mention any names. But in those countries, what do you do then? Do you stop or do you try and find an alternate where you can at least attach yourself even to a minimum to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? And unfortunately, one of the weaknesses that we have is that we feel attachment needs to be physical. Right?
I agree with
For example, we say that, oh, I know people that, oh, in order to me, the concept of ziyarah, for example, it's the same thing, right? We have to go to the grave.
And we have to touch the shrine.
Why?
And we have to kiss it.
Why? The greatest of ulama, the greatest spiritual ulama, never went close to the shrine. Some ulama today don't even need to go to the zari to
exactly.
do it.
Exactly.
The famous story of Ayy Behjet, rahmatullah alayhi, who said, you know, of a farmer who didn't go to ziyarah, but his salam was greeted and returned. So there's no need for this physicality if you have a deeper attachment. But we are weak, hence we need that physicality.
Right. So is it okay for us to say that maybe this whole pandemic is a blessing in disguise in many forms for us to develop that deeper understanding to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam so that we can power through this crazy situation? We don't have a choice.
You can. It goes both ways, right? Said mentioned a good point that everybody is different. But then the ideal is one. The ideal is not different. The ideal is one. The ideal is an objective reality. But in order to get to that objective reality, yes, there are certain things that we need to go through. This may be one of the stages which we can get to it. It's possible.
Yeah. Sayyidina, you are kind of sort of like borderline adamant on maintaining the majalis through whatever means, right? What do you think is going to happen if we don't maintain the majalis? I mean, it's Imam al-Hussein, he does not need our saving.
I ask you a question, who's more valuable or who's more, I don't know, holy? Is it Imam Hussein or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why is it we lose such in touch with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once we, let's say, stop attending mosques or reading the Quran or praying?
As an introvert, Sayyidina, I feel incredibly attacked because as an introvert, Allah, may Allah forgive me. I don't remember the last time I went to my mosque.
I'm not saying that everyone should attend a mosque. I'm just saying when we separate ourselves or our link relationship becomes a lot less interacting with them. For example, Quran. Not a lot of people read the Quran these days.
It's
right?
not a question of these days, those are those days. It's their preference in life.
Okay, so the Quran says when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes on the day of judgment, says, Ya Rabbi, inna qawmi ittakhadhu hadha al-Qur'ana mahjura.
That mean?
My people have abandoned this Quran. This is one of the complaints of the Prophet on the Day of Judgment. Right, so we don't have that much link. Why? Because we don't do it constantly. So the thing is, it's got nothing to do with Imam Hussein per se for himself or the other things. But as a human being, like the brother said, we are tangible people. We like to feel and touch things. Through our touch and through our
feelings. Feel and touch through other means. If it is a question of consistency, consistently recite Ashura. Consistently talk to Abu Abdullah every day to maintain that core of connection.
Okay, so let me get to this point. That when we lose the touch, we kind of we stay away. The thing that you have to keep in mind that not everybody is in touch with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on a spiritual and fundamental level as you, for example, as Brother Yasser or other brothers who are learned people, who are educated people. the majority of the masses, the simple people, don't have much information, don't have much knowledge. They go on about their daily life, doing anything, whatever their life requires. They don't have this capacity to attach to Imam Hussein. The only time you see them becoming emotional and very attached is during the month of Muharram, the first 10 days. They go insane. I personally seen youth who are in their normal daily life, they do anything that is haram in the book, right? I mean, I even see some of them, they, as they attend the masjid, they come with their loud subwoofers playing music.
Yeah.
And they go to the masjid, and then when it's time to do
laqam, they cry their hearts out.
They go crazy. So you take that away from them, and they have nothing left.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay.
So we're saying, okay, I don't want to generalize and say, well, yeah, everyone should sit at home. Everyone should read ziyara. Imam Hussein will reply to your salam, because that's, you know, in ashhadu annaka tasma' kalam wa turda jawabi, right? That's our belief.
You hear my salam and you answer.
That's our belief. But how many people actually have that belief on a deeper level? So we say, no, let's keep something happening, at least with the new generation, with the youth, with the people who are not very spiritual, not very religious, so they can keep, because they
something to hold on to.
Yeah, because it's something tangible they can feel. You know what I mean?
Thank you so very much, gentlemen, and thank you to our listeners for being with us on today's episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. شهیدان تو یا حسین، آه ارسل خان تو یا حسین، آه
We get people. U.S. voter suppression.
The partisanship in the United States is tending towards the extremes. For centuries, the U.S. has branded itself as a proponent of democracy, meaning officials are elected by citizens' vote. But today, voting rights are threatened across the U.S. as the GOP is vying to control elections in multiple states.
What's the interest of the Arizona RNC here in keeping, say, the out-of-precinct ballot disqualification rules on the books?
Because it puts us at a competitive disadvantage relative to Democrats. Politics is a zero-sum game.
On the other hand, Democrats are trying to avert the control through the House as well as bills with expansive provisions. Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javan Mardi. In this episode, we will take you inside the complicated effort to restrict voting in America, from voting by mail to early voting, ID requirements, and all the other attempts to target the bedrock of democracy. And we will try to answer the question, can U.S. democracy survive? Stay with us.
Republicans in the Georgia General Assembly are trying to change the rules of the election here in Georgia, rules that you wrote. Because you were handed defeat in November the 3rd and again on January the 5th. And you know your only chance at winning future elections is to prevent eligible Georgians from casting their ballots and having their voices heard.
Republicans who hold majority of power at the state level across the United States are doing their best to change electoral laws in their own favor. This time, they're simply making it harder for everyone to vote, particularly minorities and people of color, who tend to vote Democrat.
Being told in American politics in recent weeks has been that the states are involved in a systematic effort to suppress the vote. Those arguments are being made by people who obviously haven't read any of these new state laws, because that's not happening.
We call on our colleagues on the other side of the aisle, you still have an opportunity to stand on the right side of history. You still can do the right thing. And know that this is not the difference between left and right. This is the difference between right and wrong.
No matter who did this, we would stand here to be fighting it. because the right to vote is sacred. So those who tend to say, oh, it's just another fight between Democrats and Republicans, are missing the point.
The Biden administration has so far failed to protect voting rights in America. Democratic efforts to pass voting rights legislation in Washington have stalled in the evenly divided Senate. Republicans filibustered the broad elections overhaul known as For the People Act, and they also managed to stall the other voting rights measure, the John Lewis Voting Rights Act, named for a former Georgia congressman and civil rights activist.
The GOP is seeking a lower turnout in the next rounds of election, as they know a huge turnout by the people would get a Democrat elected. Therefore, laws restricting a voter turnout are being introduced, and in some cases, passed across the country. Our first guest today is radio talk show host and political analyst Garland Nixon, an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, and currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Thank you for inviting me.
Garland, how do Republicans justify attempts the Democrats allege are aimed at restricting voting in the United States?
Well, we are really at interesting times in the United States, because in the past, the GOP has at least made a minimum effort to justify their moves to restrict voting. However, now we're looking at simply brute force efforts. There's no even attempt to justify it in many instances. So in the past, the discussion was, well, we should have identification so we would know who's voting, and we should stop people from voting more than once.
Many thanks for your insights. We'll hear more of your analysis later on in the program.
The United States seems to be at the onset of a new era of voter suppression. In Texas, as well as several other battleground states, Republicans have passed substantial overhauls of their election laws and enacted new voting restrictions this year. Since January, at least 22 bills that make voting more difficult have been signed into law in at least 14 states. The scale of voter suppression this time round is incomparable to the previous round in 2011. But the full impact of the latest voter suppression measures is yet to come into full view.
Mr. Speaker, House Bill 531 is designed to begin to bring back the confidence of our voters back into our election system.
It does not make voting more secure. It only makes voting more difficult. Does removing multiple weekends of weekend voting make our elections more secure? Does shortening early voting make our weekends elections more secure? Does invalidating provisional ballots make our elections more secure? The answer is no.
The laws adopt various tactics to suppress votes. They make it difficult to vote by mail or earlier than the election day. They even impose harsher voter ID requirements and make it easier to call a ballot faulty. Yet some of the bills are mixed and even contain expansive provisions to complicate the matter further. We're now joined by Gerald Horn, Professor of African American Studies at the University of Houston. Welcome to the show, sir. Let me ask you this. How do you assess the political situation in the near future, considering the GOP's attempt to use legal potentials to restrict voting in its own favor?
Well, it's very difficult to say right now. Certainly in a number of states, for example, Texas, where I am now sitting, the state legislature has moved aggressively to circumscribe voting rights. The same is true for a number of other states, particularly in the South. At the same time, at the national level, the federal level in Washington, D.C., you see that attempts to push through voting rights legislation is meeting a roadblock in the form of Republican legislators.
Many thanks, Gerald. We'll hear more of your analysis later on in the program as well.
The Republicans are down in the polls and have lost popularity, at least at the governmental level. A historic turnout in the 2020 presidential election stripped the GOP of any power. Donald Trump and the Republicans lost the White House, they lost control of the U.S. Senate, and failed to gain back control of the House of Representatives, in the November 2020 election.
The CEO and chairman of Coca-Cola said organizations like ours must stand up and support Black Lives Matter and social justice. Now when they try to pass this racist legislation, we can't get him to say anything.
Well, you know, it's interesting. We were at the State House today protesting against this legislation. A group of faith leaders met with the lieutenant governor to discuss this matter. Then we tried to have a meeting with the governor, whose office said he was busy and couldn't meet.
30 laws have already been passed to restrict voting, and 400 other bills are moving. Republican-controlled state legislature simply aimed to make it harder to take part in elections by reducing the number of those eligible to vote. Has there been a similar situation where members of a political party try to change the electoral laws in their own favor in order to win elections? Or is this an unprecedented effort to suppress voters in America?
As a Black person living in America, the way I see it is there has not been a situation where that wasn't going on. If you look at the beginning of America, ever since that voting was allowed. It was restricted, you know, by economic class, certainly always restricted by race because of the enslavement of Black people. After enslavement, for most of the period of time, there were various, what was called in America, Jim Crow laws, which were laws that were deliberately intended to stop Black people from voting. Things like poll taxes, where if you were Black, you had to pay to vote, where they would have literally tests such as a jar full of jelly beans, and a Black person had to guess the number of jelly beans, and of course they didn't know and they didn't care the number of jelly beans. Whichever number the Black person guessed was the wrong number, and they couldn't vote.
Like at the end of the Obama era, the GOP is finding their chances of winning power back quite slim. The situation obliges them to take immediate action to make sure they have a share in the power play of the near future.
The Constitution is pretty clear about what is supposed to happen now. When there is a vacancy on the Supreme Court, the President of the United States is to nominate someone. The fact that it's that hard that we're even discussing this is, I think, a measure of how, unfortunately, the venom and rancor in Washington has prevented us from getting basic work done. Now, this would be a good moment for us to rise above that.
The American public's access to vote is in unprecedented peril. More laws are being passed by state legislatures controlled by Republicans, requiring strict identification for voting or banning mail voting and early voting. And what will be the fate of democracy in the United States?
Once again, I hate to sound pessimistic, but right now things don't look very good. I'm sure you know that on January 6, 2021, a mob of pro-Trump supporters sought to prevent the transfer of power to the winner of the November 2020 election, speaking of Joseph R. Biden. They were armed to the teeth. They barely failed in that effort. And as of now, the Republicans are trying to prevent an investigation of that insurrection. They are claiming that those who were arrested are actually political prisoners who should be treated more kindly by the authorities.
Changing the law to limit the people's say has been on the agenda for long. Back in 2011, a backlash from the country's first Black president pushed Republicans to take similar decisions, each red state ensuring a low turnout against Democratic interests. Yet, this year's voter suppression outweighs the 2011 voter restriction.
Now, there's been a lot of litigation about voter identification laws and whether or not they're discriminatory. And for the most part, the courts have been next. They look at the particular jurisdiction, they look at the kinds of identification that are available to voters, they look at whether or not it's strict or non-strict regime, whether it's a photo or non-photo regime, and depending on the evidence, what political science there is or what the recent electoral history is, courts have come out on both sides of the question. In some circumstances, saying that the voter identification laws aren't discriminatory. In other places, say they place too great a burden on certain populations of the public, or maybe the voter public as a whole.
This is the most aggressive wave of voter suppression the U.S. has seen, at least in the past decade. It is the fruit of repeated allegations about voter fraud, a shadow campaign launched by former President Trump in the wake of his loss to secure a second tenure. But are Democrats any better?
But when it comes to actually taking legal action, when it comes to actually taking legislative action, I don't see the Democratic Party doing much, simply the Biden administration, simply because if you look at how Joe Biden got elected, one of the things that the Democratic Party had to do is act collectively as a party to support democracy. They acted collectively as a party to stop Bernie Sanders from being a legitimate and viable candidate. The Democratic Party has acted in many instances in a way to thwart democracy. So in the Democratic primaries, the Democratic Party uses all manner of trickery and chicanery to ensure that no one who would oppose the mainstream establishment Democratic narrative, the imperialist narrative, is available for the voters in the general election.
The backlash from Barack Obama's presidency led to a business tycoon winning the race to the White House. Now, former President Donald Trump keeps alleging that the 2020 election was stolen from him, although he and his team have failed to produce any evidence of significant voter fraud.
This is going to be a fraud like you've never seen.
The only way we're going to lose this election is if the election is rigged.
Donald Trump's popularity, at least among Republicans, remains high, and his false allegations about a stolen election and rampant voter fraud are the driving force for the latest round of voter suppression. Some of the voter suppression measures that are being pushed by the Republicans include banning 24-hour voting and drive-through voting, prohibiting election officials from proactively sending absentee ballot applications to voters who had not requested them, adding new voter identification requirements for voting by mail, limiting the assistance that can be provided to voters, and greatly expand the authority and autonomy of partisan poll watchers.
Founded in 1854, the GOP has been one of the two major contemporary political parties in the United States. But today, the proponents of the party appear to be in the minority. They are rushing to counter liberal policies promoted by leftist politicians and mainstream media, which have been gaining momentum since Barack Obama took power in the 2008 election.
I want to thank every American who participated in this election. Whether you voted for the very first time or waited in line for a very long time. By the way, we have to fix that. Whether you pounded the pavement or picked up the phone. Whether you held an Obama sign or a Romney sign, you made your voice heard.
States with strong conservative lean are afraid of the rising tide of political correctness by the left. They don't like globalist ideas, open borders, and anticipate the toppling of white power in America.
In Georgia, there is a law passed that if people are standing in line to vote, and the voting lines can be up to 8 hours because of the very restrictive opportunities to get to the polls, fewer polls, fewer machines, etc. But in the event that someone's standing in line in the heat, it is illegal to give bottled water to the people who are standing in line. Well, it would be very difficult to find a reasonable justification for that other than simply trying to discourage people from standing in line for a long time. So I think desperate times call for desperate measures, and we've gotten to a point where the GOP in many instances have gone so far over the top in their voter restriction laws that they're not even trying, not even making a minimum effort to make an excuse for it. They're just using the power that they have in these particular states to enforce voter restrictions in any way that they can.
Democrats are moving to counter attempts to restrict voting rights, in part by introduction of voter right legislation. Some 28 bills with expansive voter rights have been signed this year, and at least 115 similar bills are moving in local legislatures. The Democrats in the House of Representatives are also attempting to push the For the People Act, although so far without much success.
Well, Donald Trump told a lie, a big lie, that the election was stolen from him by fraud, by voter fraud, and in response to Donald Trump's lies, Republican state legislatures immediately launched the most sweeping voter suppression efforts in at least 80 years. More than 250 bills in 43 states were introduced just between the months of January and February that would restrict the right to vote. Today, there are nearly 400 bills. And in states like Georgia, Florida, Iowa, and Montana, these bills have become law.
The For the People Act supposedly emphasizes on the expansion of voting rights. It also tries to reduce influence of money in politics by changing campaign finance laws. Liberals controlling the Congress also aim to restrict partisan gerrymandering.
I'm afraid to say that this is nothing new in the United States of America. Recall that when slavery ended in 1865, that is to say the enslavement of black people, there was an attempt to ensure that black men in particular had the right to vote. This went as far as changing the Constitution. But as time passed, those efforts fell by the wayside, and we saw that through a reign of terror that the anti-black forces were able to strip away the right of black people to vote.
Enacting restrictions or expansion of voter rights is on the agenda of lawmakers from both sides of the aisle across the country. As former President Donald Trump keeps fanning flames of partisanship and divisive policies in America, the result has been the silencing of the voice of voters and reducing their say in decisions made by politicians.
We think the election will be very secure without fraud. Certainly, when you mail someone a ballot, there's always a risk that someone in the family or a friend or somebody could vote for that person and mail it back to us. But we don't see a widespread problem at all.
We've done everything we can to minimize the opportunities for somebody to tamper with the boxes themselves and whatever's inside the box during election season.
The former president and his supporters have not been convinced that the 2020 race was a fair and square one. Some of them believe Trump is soon coming back. The former president has come out of shadows after leaving the White House, insisting he's the winner, while enjoying support from the majority of the Republicans.
America is so divided at this point that the two sides that we are accustomed to, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, are going to make the same accusations regardless of what happens after any election, that the other side cheated, that they didn't fairly win, that there was an outside entity. In 2016, we had the Democrats lose and accuse Russia of interfering in various absurd ways, such as there were Facebook, literally, they went to Congress and argued that Facebook pages with pictures of puppies were used by the Republicans to interfere with the election.
How the Republican-Democratic voting rights conflict may be resolved is yet to be seen. Donald Trump's legal problems, his eponymous companies under criminal indictment in New York, could complicate a second run at the presidency. Donald Trump is being pressured by several lawsuits targeting his businesses. He's also under investigation for possible tax evasion. There are also suggestions that Donald Trump's family members are distancing themselves from the former president.
Oh, well, you know, fringe benefits, it's complicated, it's not clear. Taxes, it's not clear. This is way over the line, And that spreadsheet is absolutely a smoking spreadsheet. Keeping two sets of books, I mean, the spreadsheet was basically keeping track of how much compensation he was receiving off the books so that he wouldn't be overpaid, but not reporting it to the IRS or to New York State tax authorities. And two sets of books is actually what the overall investigation is about as well. The overall investigation, which is much larger than this issue, is apparently looking into questions about whether or not the Trump Organization was sending one set of valuations for its properties to tax authorities and yet another set of more inflated valuations to insurance companies and to banks for lending and insurance purposes.
With or without Trump, the GOP needs to have a stronger ground in the 2024 presidential election. That's why it spares no efforts to ensure it can have the upper hand when the time comes. But will anything be left of the so-called democracy? Let's see. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Be sure to tune in next week when we come back with another episode of We the People.
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, Invitation to the Imam. The distinguished supporters of Imam Ali alayhi salam gathered in the house of Suleiman bin Suladeh Khadai and thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the death of Muawiyah. Suleiman then said, addressing those present, Muawiyah has departed from the world and Hussein ibn Ali has declined to take the oath of allegiance to Yazid and has gone to Mecca. You are the supporters of Hussein as well as of his father Ali. If you think that you are ready to assist him and to fight against his enemy and can lay down your lives for his sake, you should inform him of your readiness through letter. In case, however, you are scared that you will show slackness and will abstain from rendering him assistance, you should not deceive him by claiming unduly to be his supporters and devotees. So the scenario is that Muawiyah has died, Yazid has come into power, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is being forced to pledge the oath of allegiance at the hand of Yazid, and these followers of Ahlul Bayt, especially the supporters of Imam Ali alayhi salam, they gathered in this house of Suleiman ibn Suladeh Khuzai, right? And this is where Suleiman said these words. So keep this whole picture in mind, and hopefully you can foresee, you know, what is going to happen because you know the history. But we are going to derive some lessons for ourselves after the break when we come back.
It's my heart set on fire when I hear your name.
As-salamu alayka.
Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the invitation Imam Hussein alayhi salam was given, the letters that were written, and we painted a picture for you through a historical account from the history of Karbala, where the companions of Ahlul Bayt, the lovers and devotees of Ahlul Bayt, they got together to support Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So let's try to draw some lessons from that historical account. Lesson number one is, thank Allah when a tyrant dies. You know, one of the very important things is that throughout our lives, we should have no healthy relationship with the enemies of Islam. Those known enemies of Islam, like today, if you look at the United States of America, its government and its agencies, you know, the governmental apparatus. A believer, a mu'min, a Shia of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam should try to stay away from having any relationships with such entities. When a tyrant dies, the believers thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we see in this historical account, when Muawiyah died, all of these supporters of Imam Ali alayhi salam gathered in the house of Suleiman to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Lesson number two, assist the righteous servants of God when you witness them being on the right path. So when these people saw that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he has done the uprising against the evil of the time, the aggressor and the oppressor of the time, it was clear for them that he requires support. You cannot just sit on the sidelines and watch a battle between Haq and Batil while you're not part of that battle. The battle between good and bad, the battle between righteousness and falsehood needs to be fought by the believers. Lesson number three, don't give false promises. Don't call the Imam of the time if you're not ready. This is one of the issues and one of the takeaways that we see in Karbala. Imam Hussein alayhi salam received letters from people, the Kufans, and Imam alayhi salam strategized based on those letters. But they were false promises. And in upcoming episodes, we will dissect what those promises were and whether their intentions were good or not. But that's the secondary thing right now. The first and foremost thing is, do not make promises to the divine servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you cannot fulfill them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
U.S. Senate expected to reintroduce Democrats' murky election reform bill known as For the People Act before summer recess. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell under the heading, U.S. Senate Democrats Points for Voting Rights Push to Counter Republican Restrictions.
of Democrats in the U.S. Senate are poised to make another attempt to push through voting rights legislation before the chamber leaves Washington for a summer recess. In a sign of their determination to counter a wave of Republican-led ballot restrictions across the nation. Sources said the Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer is expected to reintroduce Democrats' marquee election reform bill known as For the People Act, with additional votes on one measure to end partisan gerrymandering and another measure to tighten campaign spending. None of the measures for which Chuck Schumer hopes to schedule votes immediately after the Senate takes up the $3.5 trillion budget blueprint for infrastructure is expected to garner any Republican support and will thus likely follow the demise of the For the People Act in June. The move by Senate Democrats will encourage voting rights activists who have watched with alarm that the issue appeared to have taken a back seat as protracted negotiations over the $1 trillion bipartisan infrastructure package consumed the Senate. Yet in the face of united Republican opposition, the endgame for Democrats, even as they scramble to enact voting rights legislation to roll back a wave of GOP ballot restrictions in time for the 2022 midterm elections, remains unclear. The only conceivable path for Democrats to ensure passage of the voting rights bill would require reforming the Senate's filibuster rule, an option not currently available to party leaders after holdouts recently reiterated their opposition. Senator Kyrsten Sinema on Friday, 6th of August, told ABC News that she continued to support the 60-vote requirement for the filibuster, days after Senator Joe Manchin said anew that he would not acquiesce to carrying out a voting rights exemption from the rule. Democrats face a time crunch as they prepare for the 2022 midterm elections, when they hope to mitigate Republican gains after House district lines are redrawn on the results of last year's census. Democrats are particularly determined to curb partisan redistricting, which could allow Republicans to gain enough seats to reclaim the House majority and thwart their ambitions for enacting Joe Biden's legislative agenda in the second half of his first term. And with some Republican-led states racing to redraw lines once the Census Bureau releases detailed population data in coming days, advocates for stronger federal voting rights laws have warned that Congress needs to act before mid-September in order to affect 2022 balloting. To that end, a group of Democrats led by Senate Rules Chair Amy Klobuchar and Senator Jeff Merkley have continued to work on voting rights legislation in an attempt to keep up momentum against GOP ballot restrictions based on Donald Trump's lies about a stolen election. The sources said some Democrats involved in the effort were optimistic that they could introduce this week a For the People Act version 2 that incorporated elements from a three-page, scaled-down version of the bill proposed by Senator Joe Manchin 2 months ago. But the legislation was not complete as of Tuesday, 10th of August, and Democrats crafting the voting rights legislation now expect Senator Chuck Schumer to try to again advance the For the People Act after the Senate completes a set of marathon rapid-fire votes on the $3.5 trillion budget blueprint. The group, which also includes Senators Alex Padilla, Tom Kaine, Angus King, and Raphael Warnock, anticipate Chuck Schumer will then schedule votes on two measures from Senator Joe Manchin's proposal, one that aims to counter partisan gerrymandering and another to combat so-called dark money in politics. The stakes are significant both for Senator Warnock, who is on the ballot next year, as well as for the Democratic caucus more widely, since the loss of his seat in the battleground state of Georgia could shunt the party back into minority in the 50-50 Senate. And Warnock faces an uphill struggle in seeking re-election as he prepares to run in the state where Republicans have moved decisively to limit mail-in ballots, curb early voting, and shift electoral power towards the Republican-led state house. After Republicans blocked For the People Act, the most far-reaching election reform legislation to come before Congress in a generation, the Senate Majority Leader vowed to redouble his efforts. Senator Chuck Schumer said, in the fight for voting rights, this vote was the starting gun, not the finish line. He added, we will not let it go. We will not let it die. This voter suppression cannot stand. But some Democrats have signaled skepticism about forcing an almost certainly futile vote measure now in a rushed move that they say could erode potential Republican support should they try to enact bipartisan voting rights bill in the future. Before the vote on the For the People Act in June, Democrats reached out across the aisle to encourage centrists such as Lisa Murkowski to back the legislation. The sources said in a sign of the pessimism about the success of the forthcoming votes, there has been no such effort this time round.
Hosseinia. To His Path from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bihi nasta'in.
Dr. Fakh Rohani.
First of all, I should like to express my sincere condolences to all Muslim brothers and sisters on the coming of the grief-stricken month of Muharram. And this is another episode of the program Hosseiniya. In the course of Imam al-Hussein's arms movement, we find that he wrote several letters. And in those letters, Imam al-Hussein expressed the basic tenets of his movement and his strategy. In one of them, we find that the inhabitants of the city of Al-Kufa in Iraq had written several letters of invitation to Imam al-Hussein al-Salam. According to records, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam received around 12,000 letters of invitation from the inhabitants of Al-Kufa. And at that time, any letter that was sent to Imam al-Hussein salam could be regarded as a vote in present-day political language and discourse. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam dispatched his cousin, Muslim Na'bil, to go to Al-Kufa in order to weigh the situation over there. In the letter, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated in this way. By my life, the Imam cannot be but one who puts the Book of Allah, that is the Holy Quran, into practice. He's passionate about social justice, is devoted to the right, and has devoted everything for the sake of Allah. The beginning, the earlier phrasings of the same letter indicates that Imam al-Hussein al-Salam had sent his cousin Muslim Na'bil to Al-Kufa. However, somewhere at the end of the letter, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicates one of the basic criteria of any personality who assumes to be the Imam of Muslims. That is, the Imam cannot be but one who puts the Book of Allah into practice. So this is a major criterion in this regard. An infallible Imam, a true Imam, a true leader, is expected to be always conscious and concerned with practicing the basic articles of faith and all the directions indicated in the Holy Quran. So any person, anybody who neglects or ignores practicing the teachings of the Holy Quran, they cannot be regarded as true leaders for Muslim communities. Now we find that who was the right leader? Who deserved to be regarded as the leader of Muslims? Imam al-Hussein or Yazid ibn Muawiyah, who never believed in any article of faith in the Islamic religion. Now we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in his letters indicated bit by bit, little by little, some important aspects of his movement. Now we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam wasn't such a person to go from Mecca to Al-Kufa based on receiving 12,000 letters of invitation. Rather, quite prudently, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam dispatched his cousin, his confidant, his relative, Muslim Na'qil, to the city of Al-Kufa in Iraq, in order to come up with the latest development and to report to him what was going on in the city of Al-Kufa. Another point in this regard is that some of the inhabitants of Al-Kufa later on, in the earlier stages of the city of Al-Kufa and before the imamate of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they acted very differently. Some of the inhabitants of Al-Kufa liked Imam Ali alayhi salam and Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. And the same people came to believe in Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. However, there were still some pro-Umayyad agents and people in Al-Kufa. So it was quite prudent of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to dispatch his cousin Muslim Na'qil for viewing and weighing the situation and the whole political context in Al-Kufa.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.